Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 1, as we follow along with today's lesson.
Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And yet we find it quite easy to pass judgment on people, as though we know what they are thinking, as though we know what is their motives. We don't know what's in the heart of a person. We're so prone to cast judgment, and yet we really don't know what's going on. We think we do. We say, "Well, did you see the way he looked, you know, and did you see that sneer?" And, you know, and we are so prone to judge people. We're all different. A person may be doing the same thing, but have a whole different attitude and heart. I remember when I was just a small boy, my parents had gone to the store, left my older sister in charge. We found some paint in the garage and decided to surprise my parents and paint the garage while they were gone. It was a bright red paint, but I thought, well, that looks good on the garage door. So as they came home, I was busily painting the garage door. Couldn't understand why my dad was so angry. Couldn't understand why he gave me a whipping. Because I really thought they're going to be so happy to see this new paint job on the garage. You know, I thought they would appreciate it. Years later, chickens come home to roost. And when I came home, I found my little daughter painting the garage. And my wife screamed out in horror and was ready to correct her. And I said, "Oh, wait a minute," because I remembered my own experience as a child. And I, you know, said, "Honey, as you were painting the garage, what were you thinking?" She said, "I was thinking, I'll probably get a spanking for this, but it's fun." So you don't know what's going on in a person's heart or mind. We are so ready and quick to judge. But God has not allowed us that luxury of judging others. He has reserved that for himself. Now, the moment I enter into judgment on another person's actions, I am now professing a knowledge of righteousness that is knowing that that is wrong. It's an admission. I know that that's wrong. And I'm prone to judge. And in the judging, I am actually acknowledging I know the right from the wrong, which means that I am inexcusable when I do something similar. And so often, as we judge another person for what they have done, in reality, all you have to do is alter the circumstances slightly. And we find that I'm doing the same thing. Just alter slightly. As when Nathan came to David and said, "David, there's a man in your kingdom, extremely wealthy, has more than he could ever spend. Herds and flocks. Next door to him, there lives a very poor man. All he has is one little ewe lamb. It's like a child to him. It eats at his table and sleeps in his house at night. And the rich man had company come for dinner. He ordered his servants to go and by force take the one little ewe lamb from the neighbor and slaughter it in order that he might feed his guest. And David's righteous indignation raised within himself, and he said, "That man will surely be put to death." Nathan said, "David, you are that man." You see, change the circumstances slightly. Change the story. And we find that quite often we are guilty of judging someone for the same things that we are doing, only with a slight change of the story. We often are the guilty ones. We're the man. So we are inexcusable in judging others. As we had pointed out this morning, God sees our hearts. And the law was intended to deal with the spirit, the attitude of man. And interpreting the law to only deal with the physical outward was a mistake. Thus, I could be guilty of murder without ever touching another person. But by the hatred, the absolute hatred that I have for them and is brewing in my heart, Jesus said, I'm guilty of murder. I may never enter into a physical relationship with another woman other than my wife. And yet, if I am lusting and desiring a relationship, then I've already committed adultery in my heart. So, as Paul gives us this list of things that are being done by the pagan world, the murder and the adultery and the fornication and all, he said, not only do they do those things, but they take pleasure in those that do them. Now, today in the film industry, Hollywood, what are the things that are being portrayed in the movies? Murder, violence, fornication, adultery. Do you watch those movies? Why do you watch those movies? As you're watching them, do you think, that's terrible? Nobody should do those things. That's awful. I hate that. I don't want to see that kind of stuff. Are you really turned off by it, or are you turned on by it? You see, if those kind of things, and the only reason I can understand a person really watching that is that it does turn them on. You see, if it didn't, you wouldn't be watching. But as you watch, if you are taking pleasure in those things, if you're deriving pleasure out of that movie that is portraying adultery or fornication or murder or whatever, if you take pleasure in that, yet you are judging people that do those things, yet you are taking pleasure in it yourself, you see, you're guilty. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, that judges another, and yet you're doing the same thing. Now, there is a real fallacy with our judgment. I have no right to judge, that is to condemn, as supposing that I know what's in a person's heart and I know their motives. The judgment of man is often faulty, but the judgment of God is true. So Paul teaches us about God the judge here in chapter 2. And he tells us about the judgment of God that is coming. And that we need to realize. There is a day of judgment coming. People do not get by with evil, though it appears many times that they're getting by with it. In the end, you'll not get by with evil or with sin. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. It may not be in this lifetime, but it will come. You don't get by with sin. You can be sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God is going to judge them, and his judgment will be according to truth. For God knows what's in their heart. In the day when the secrets of the heart will be revealed, God knows what's in a person's mind. You remember when Ezekiel the prophet had a vision. He saw this wall, and God said, dig a hole through the wall. He dug a hole through the wall. When he went inside of the room, God said, crawl in the room there. When he went inside, he saw all kinds of filthy pornography, paintings and all on the walls. And God said, I have allowed you to enter into the chamber of the minds of the leaders of Israel. You're seeing what they are thinking in their minds. God knows our thoughts. God knows our hearts, and thus the judgment of God will be according to truth. Our judgment is not always according to truth. It is as we perceive many times what truth is, but often our perceptions are faulty. The second thing, thinkest thou this, O man, that judges those which do such things, and you do the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is inescapable. No man can escape the judgment of God. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God is so patient. He deals with us with such patience and long-suffering. He's so forbearing with us. He doesn't strike immediately. In his goodness, he gives time for repentance. He calls us to repentance. And he's patient and long-suffering as he waits for us. But the whole purpose of God is that it might bring you to repentance. Now, here's the problem. Because so often, because God is so long-suffering, because God seemingly is allowing you to get by with it, or you see someone else doing these things and seemingly God is allowing them to get by with it, we begin to mistake the long-suffering of God as weakness, as though God is not able to judge. And that is a grave mistake to make. Interpreting the patience and the long-suffering of God as weakness. But there's one mistake even worse. And people often make this mistake. They think that the long-suffering of God constitutes approval. That God actually is approving the things that they are doing. And that's a fatal mistake. God, in his forbearance and long-suffering, is giving you an opportunity to repent, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you're not to despise this forbearance and goodness of God. But realize that their purpose is to bring you to that repentance. God is slow to anger. God does not want to destroy you Through the prophet Ezekiel, God cried out to those sinful people, turn ye, for why will you die? He said, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they might turn from their wickedness and live. God loves you more than you can ever realize. And in spite of what you're doing, God is patient and he gives you time and space to repent. But there comes a day, and make no mistake about it, when God will judge. And if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, then you will face the wrath of God against all sin. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's happening if you continue in sin and in these practices? God is long-suffering, he's patient. You begin to misinterpret it and think he's weak or he approves. Actually, what is happening is that it's like a river that is being held back by a dam and the water keeps flowing in, but one day the thing's going to burst and the water is going to come flooding out in an uncontrollable surge and force. And thus, the wrath of God, the indignation against the sin is building up. You're treasuring through the hardness and impenitent heart this storing up, this wrath of God that in the day of judgment comes is going to be revealed, the righteous judgment of God. And thus, the next thing we learn about God's judgment, it is righteous. According to truth, it is righteous judgment. When God is judging the world in the book of Revelation, as the sixth vial, I think it is, that is poured out, there come forth the voices from the altar saying, holy and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. The acknowledgement in the midst of the great tribulation period. For God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will be righteous in his judgment. Every man will receive from God according to his deeds. Now, to those who by patient continuance in well-doing, who are seeking glory and honor and immortality, God will judge them and reward them with eternal life. But to those that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive the indignation and the wrath of God. God's judgment will be righteous. It'll be according to truth. And if you are patiently continuing in seeking to do the will of God, and you're seeking the glory of God and the honor for God in your life, God will give you eternal life. But to those who obey not the truth, follow after unrighteousness, it will be his indignation and his wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Gentile. The Jew first, because he has been given the most light and understanding. To them were given the oracles of God, the law of God. And thus, with these privileges comes a greater responsibility. Now, that is true for us in this day. God has given us his word and a knowledge of his word. Knowing the truth brings a responsibility unto each of us of obedience to that truth that we know. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, for we will be judged according to the light that we have received. But in contrast, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, because there's no respecter of persons with God. You are as important to God as anybody else in the whole world. God loves you supremely. God's no respecter of persons. Oftentimes I'm embarrassed because people come and say, I want you to pray for this because you're closer to God than I am. Not so. I'm not closer to God than you. All of us are equally close to God. As Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live, we move, we have our being. I may be more conscious of the presence of God than you, but surely not any closer. And God doesn't respect me or my prayers any quicker than he does yours. God's no respecter of persons. God doesn't say, well, Chuck is calling him. Isn't that great? Chuck, great to see you. Fine. How you been doing? As though I have any special in or privileges or whatever. God's no respecter of persons. He'll receive you just as quickly as he'll receive me. You are as important to God as the Pope. Man elevates other men. God, we're all on the same level when we stand before God. And you are important to God. He's no respecter of persons. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Now, people always say, what about that poor man in the dark areas of Africa who's never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul deals with that issue here. Those that have sinned without knowing the law of God will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But in the next chapter, he's going to show us that no one has done or kept the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those that have the law will be judged by a higher standard than from those that did not have the law. But when the heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law that's written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, every man, whether or not he knows the law of God or the word of God, has a consciousness of this is right and this is wrong. There are things that he knows that he should do and things that he knows he shouldn't do. And no man has been totally obedient to his own standards that he knows are right to do. All have sinned. Those who had the law have violated the law. Those that do not have the law, the Ten Commandments and all, still have an awareness that it's wrong to hurt. It's wrong to bring pain. It's wrong to take from someone else. There is that innate law that's written in a person's heart. And thus, even because he may not know or have the law of God, he'll still be judged according to that law that God has written in his heart, the standards that God has placed in his own mind and conscience. There's not a single one of us here tonight who have not had the voice of conscience saying to us, that was wrong. I don't think there is. If there is, please stand up, identify yourself. No, we're all guilty. The degree doesn't matter. We're guilty. The Bible said, if you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point, you're just as guilty as if you broke them all. For it is written, cursed is the man who continueth not in the whole law to do all that is written therein. How many violations does it take to make you guilty. How many times do you have to go on the freeway at 75 miles an hour to be guilty of breaking the law? If the officer pulls you over and says, oh, I've only done this five times, you know, it's not fair. Everybody else is going past me and all. Well, you're guilty. Once you're guilty. And you may do it just once and get caught, but still you're going to have to pay the same fine as if you had done it 100 times and finally got caught on the 101st time. Guilty. We're all guilty before God. And that's what Paul is bringing us to in this, as he really elaborates this when we get into the next chapter. But Jew or heathen? The Jew has the law, the greater knowledge, judged by a higher standard. We who are Gentiles without the law will be judged by the law that God has written in our own hearts. None of us shall escape. This law of God written in our hearts shows the work of the law, whereby the conscience bearing us witness, our thoughts either accusing us or excusing. And in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Ooh. Have you ever thought what it would be like to stand before God in judgment and try to declare your innocence? Try to lie your way out of it? Well, now, God, that's not what I was thinking. Oh, it isn't? Gabriel, project on the screen what was going on in their mind when they were doing that. God will judge according to the secrets. By Jesus Christ, according, Paul said, to my gospel. Behold, you're called a Jew. Now he's addressing the Jews very directly. Up until this point, it's pretty much all of us, whoever you are, who is judging another, and yet guilty yourself. Behold, you're called a Jew, and you're resting in the law, and you make your boast of God. We're Jews. We have the law of God. God has spoken to us and given us his laws. And you boast of the fact that you know the will of God. And we approve those things which are more excellent because we've been instructed out of the law. The Jew was very proud, and rightfully so, of the fact that God had spoken to them as a nation, as he was seeking to prepare a nation through which he might bring the Messiah into the world. And thus, they were very proud of the fact that God had delivered to their fathers the law, God's law. You're confident, he said, that you are yourself a guide of the blind and a light to those which are in darkness. You have the light of God. You have the knowledge of God. And it's a very heady thing. God has spoken to me. God has revealed his will to me. I've been instructed by God. Thus, you look at yourself as an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thus, their position as instructors of God's law and instructors of righteousness. James sort of warns against this. He said, be not many masters, knowing that you will receive the greater condemnation. To teach God's truth, again, brings an awesome responsibility. To say that I am bringing to you God's word, which I feel that I am because I'm going straight through the passages. But to be a teacher places me under a greater responsibility before God. As I teach you what God has said that we should do or should not do, and I'm declaring to you the truth of God, then if it isn't being fulfilled in my own life, I stand in a greater judgment because I know the truth. I'm a teacher of the truth. Therefore, you that teaches another, do you not teach yourself? And let me say this. Yes. So often a person will come up to me after a sermon and said, that was just for me. And I'm thinking, no, it was just for me. Oftentimes I'm convicted of God as I'm ministering the truth of God. It'll strike my own heart and I'll feel the conviction of God. And oftentimes while I'm speaking, I'm repenting. You teach others, but don't you teach yourself? You that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you sometimes take that which is not rightfully yours? Are you stealing from your boss by not giving him a full 8-hour day? You see, it can be in so many forms. You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Are you, as Jesus said, looking at a woman and desiring her in your heart? We say, oh no, you shouldn't commit adultery. That's one of the works of the flesh. And we know that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But am I guilty of looking lustfully at a woman and desiring her? You that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? We look at idolatry and people making little images and Buddha and other images and worshiping them, and we say, isn't that ridiculous? And yet so often in your heart, there are idols in your heart. You've never formed one out of wood or stone. But within your heart, there's idolatry because of your love for other things that exceeds your love for God. And your God is the chief love in your life. Whatever you love more than anything else is your God. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The love for him has to be first. So you abhor idols, but do you commit sacrilege? You've made the boast of the law, but through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God. They were boasting, well, we have the law of God, but just having the law isn't sufficient. And in the breaking of the law, you actually are dishonoring God and bringing disrepute to God. The sin of David with Bathsheba, when he was faced by the prophet with this sin, one of the byproducts of David's sin, according to the prophet, was you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. In other words, they know, David, that you love God. They know, David, that you have the law of God. They know, David, that you are a man of God. And yet, by this sin, now the enemies of God, those that hate God, you've given them a opportunity to blaspheme God. Look at David. He's supposed to be, you know, this. And look what he's done. And that's the tragic byproduct of our sin so often, is that here we are taking the name of Christ. We're known as Christians. And then if we take advantage of someone, if we cheat in a business deal, if we are deceptive in our practices, it causes people to blaspheme Jesus. They say, he's supposed to be a Christian, but do you know what he did? And the name of Christ is disgraced and blasphemed many times by the things that we do. And so the prophet rebuking David because of his actions that brought disgrace and blasphemy to the name of God. The name of God is blasphemed among the heathen through you, as it is written, and written in the prophet of Isaiah. For circumcision, he said, which was the badge of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham, you'll be my people. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will multiply you. Nations and kings shall come from you. I'll give to your descendants the land in which you dwell. Now, as a sign of this covenant, you're to be a spiritual people. You're to be a father of a spiritual nation. You're to be a father of those who will believe in me. People who live and walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Therefore, the male children that are born, your descendants are to be circumcised. The flesh is to be cut off, indicating that they are not to live after the flesh, but they're to live after the Spirit. So it is a ritual, even to the present day among the Jews. The badge of a Jew is this circumcision, the covenant of God. It bespeaks of the covenant of God to Abraham. And when a person wanted to proselytize into the Jewish faith, one of the requirements was circumcision. An acclamation that I'm going to live after the Spirit, I'm not going to live after the flesh. Now, when the Gentile church began to spread, there were certain Jews that felt you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And they began to create problems in the Gentile church in Antioch, saying, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And the first church council was convened in order to deal with this very issue of whether or not circumcision was essential for salvation. Paul, later in writing to the Galatians, got a little testy on the issue. Those that were coming and troubling the Gentile believers, saying, you got to be circumcised, and getting a little testy, he said, I wish they were castrated who would trouble you like this. But here Paul is declaring that circumcision doesn't profit you if circumcision only profits, verse 25, if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcised. It's just like you weren't circumcised. So it is, the rituals don't save. The law doesn't save. Having the law doesn't save you. It's doing the law, but we can't. Keeping the ordinances of the law, circumcision, that doesn't save you. For if you are circumcised and still you don't keep the law, it's as though you weren't circumcised. Therefore, if that is true, then reversing that, those of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Because you see, it's an issue of the heart. That's what God is interested in. And thus with baptism in the Christian faith, one of the rituals of the Christian church, same thought, the burying of the life of the flesh to live a life of the Spirit. The water representing the grave, the old life governed by the flesh buried. I rise up out of the water in newness of life in Christ Jesus to live after the Spirit. But if I rise up out of the water and still live after the flesh, then the baptism is totally meaningless. It doesn't count. But if a person is living after the Spirit, though he has not been baptized, the issue is that in his heart is where the true baptism takes place. It's in my heart that I determined to live after the Spirit and to walk after the Spirit. And I believe there will be many people in hell who have been baptized. And in the same token, I believe there will be many in heaven who were never baptized. That is, as a physical going under the water. Yes, I think it's important. Yes, I think you should. Yes, it is obedience to the commands. But I don't believe it's essential to salvation, the physical action of baptism. Certainly, the spiritual in a person's heart is essential. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? That is, those Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? They'll bear witness against you. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The Jews were in conflict with Jesus often, and in one of their conflicts recorded in John's gospel, they made their boast of being Jews. We are the children of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would have believed me. But you are of your father, the devil. Now, they said they were Jews, but not all who say they are Jews are true Jews, because it isn't a thing of physical descendancy. It's what's in a person's heart. The true Jew. It's a thing of the heart, not of the flesh. Jesus said to the In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, he said, I know those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, Paul here is talking about the true Jew is not one outwardly, not a person is just, that doesn't make you a Jew. The circumcision is not an outward action. A Jew is one inwardly, one who has dedicated and committed his life to God. And it's the circumcision of the heart that counts before God. A man who walks after the Spirit in truth and not in the letter. And the praise is not of man, but he receives the praise of God and the acknowledgement of God. And thus we should seek the praise of God, the acceptance of God, not of man, not worry about that. But I'm right before God. My heart is right before God. So Paul continues this very same thought as we go into chapter 3, and he's going to show that we are all of us guilty, Jew and Gentile alike, and thus we, all of us, need a Savior, which God has provided in Jesus Christ. So, tremendous presentation of the gospel, showing that all of us, Jew, Gentile alike, have come short of the glory of God. There is none of us that are righteous, no, not one. So all of us need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. That we'll get in chapter 3 as we move on in this glorious presentation. This presentation of Paul of the gospel and the way he presents his case is so classic that it used to be in the law school at Stanford University. The requirement for graduation in the law course was the memorizing of the first 8 chapters of Romans. it's such a clear, powerful presentation that it was used as a sample of how to present a case. And the law students had to memorize it. I imagine things have changed by now. But it is inspired of the Spirit, a classical presentation. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 3 as we continue through this exciting book. Now, Paul the Apostle in chapter 1 showed that the world, Gentile world, was guilty before God. God revealed himself in nature. But man rejected the revelation of God, in fact, made such a foolish error, he began to worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the creator. And we are surely at that point again today where the worship of Mother Earth, worship of nature rather than the creator. In chapter 2, he shows how that the Jews who were resting in the law, making their boast of God, were no better off than the Gentiles who were guilty before God. Because though they boasted in the fact that they had the law, they weren't keeping the law. And if you don't keep the law, then there's no value to the law. They had the ordinances of God. They had that seal of circumcision, which would indicate that they were to be a people that would live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. A godly heritage, spiritual people. But that the circumcision did not make them spiritual. Being spiritual is something within the heart of a person, and it isn't an outward kind of ritual or ordinance. So showing that the law had no value as far as making them righteous, just having the law didn't give them special privileges. Showing that circumcision, unless it really followed that in the heart they were living after the Spirit, the ritual itself did nothing, would naturally bring up the question that Paul begins with chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being circumcised? Paul's answer is much and in every way. There are advantages. But Paul said, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were people of special privilege. God had revealed his word to them. We are people of special privilege in that God has given us his word. Tonight we're here to study the word of God. And that is a tremendous advantage to have the word of God. An advantage if you keep the word of God and live by the word of God. But if you don't keep the word of God, if you don't live by the word, then having the word itself is not an advantage, but in reality, a responsibility. And you have a greater responsibility knowing the will of God than a person who has never known the will of God or the word of God. So then Paul declares, for what if some did not believe, or what if they didn't keep his word? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here is an interesting concept. If I say, but I don't believe that, does that make it then not so? If I say, I don't believe 2 + 2 = 4. And you give me 2 apples and 2 more apples, and I'll count them. I said, but I don't believe it. Does that mean that 2 + 2 doesn't = 4 because I don't believe it? Of course not. It only proves that I'm a fool. And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't believe in God. Does that mean that God doesn't exist because he doesn't believe in God? Of course not. I don't believe that this is the word of God. Does that mean that this isn't the word of God? Of course not. And so because some do not believe, does that make the faith of God of no effect? Of course not. It doesn't alter the facts at all. What is. Facts are facts. Whether you believe them or not does not alter one iota the truth of God's word. So what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does that mean that there's no real power then in believing in God? This word, God forbid, literally is perish the thought or banish the thought. The word God isn't in there, but it's just God forbid. It's used several times through Romans here, but in the Greek, it's just banish the thought. I mean, ridiculous. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's truth stands, believe it or not. And whether you believe it or not, let God be true. Let the truth of God stand. And if nobody believes it, it's still true because it's God's word.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of Romans in our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on the justice of God. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order Romans 2 through 3 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, we encourage you to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, all this can be found at thewordfortoday.org. If you'd like to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure and join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us, that we might leave judgment, Lord, to you. And rather than looking at others, may we allow you, Lord, to look at us and see us, Lord. And may, Lord, you reveal to us those things in our lives that are displeasing, unkind, unlike you. For we desire, Lord, to be like you. And so, Lord, move in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.
I have a question for you. How would you like to go from Genesis to Revelation in 1 year using a daily Bible devotional? And what if this devotional was written by Pastor Chuck? Then I've got great news. be one of the many thousands of readers who have enjoyed reading Wisdom for Today, a daily devotional that speaks volumes of wisdom to apply to your everyday life. Come alongside Pastor Chuck as he takes you on a journey from Genesis to Revelation, providing God's truth to answer your questions and discover how this might very well become your most beloved and cherished devotional ever. To order your copy of Wisdom for Today, a leather hardback, for yourself or for a loved one, please call the Word for Today at 1-800-272-9673. Or visit us online for more information and to read a preview at thewordfortoday.org.